This morning to the book of Galatians, and we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to end Galatians chapter 2 and begin Galatians chapter 3. So we're going to pick it up. Our text will be in verse 21 of Galatians 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I wanted to get to verse 5 this morning, but as I begin to work on this teaching, we're only going to do verse 21 down to chapter 3, verse 2. I've had the blessed privilege, and I really do call it a blessed privilege, of following Jesus now for 38 years, being able to walk in fellowship with him. And it has all been by his grace that I've made it this far. But what I love about the relationship that we have with Jesus is the freedom that we have. So every time someone says to me something like, why don't you do this, or why don't you do that, or do like we do, I always get this sick feeling inside, because the majority of the time, it's a setting aside the grace of God for law, or for legalism, or for some man-made legalistic rule, ritual, or regulations of do's and don'ts, which always falls back to a work salvation. See, you cannot, nor will you be saved ever by a works salvation. That's what Paul is going to emphasize in our text this morning. We saw last time Paul's testimony, the first couple of chapters. He had to defend his apostleship because his apostleship was coming under attack. He was dealing with the false teachers, the Judaizers, who were trying to poison the minds of the believers in Galatia. We also saw that Peter had come to visit the church of Galatia. And while he was there, some of the Judaizers showed up, the people from Jerusalem. And Peter, who was eating with the Gentiles and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, all of a sudden began to pull back from them because he was influenced by the Judaizers or the legalists. And so Paul rebuked Peter to his face and called him a hypocrite. Now, even though Peter should have understood this, Peter's life had been touched and changed by the grace of God himself. He knew that he was saved by the grace of God. He even preached it to others. But when he began to withdraw from the Gentiles, what he was doing, in essence, is he was denying that we're saved by grace and saying, well, you know what, I'm going to hang out with these guys who are preaching that we got to be saved by keeping the law. See, grace says there is no difference, that all people, Jews, Gentiles, we're all sinners. We're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. But Peter's actions by drawing back and going over and hanging out only with the Jews, as he was saying, yes, there is a difference, and God's grace is not sufficient. And therefore, we need the law. And that was a big error. That was the error that was being propagated there in the church of Galatia. So Paul, he makes the argument in verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And the word in vain means without a cause. Let's realize something. Jesus' death is and was for nothing if you or I could be saved in any other way. Or if there was any way possible for us to attain salvation through ourselves or our own good works, then Jesus' death was not necessary. So if I could somehow earn salvation, or you could somehow earn salvation through your own efforts, then Jesus' death was needless and void. It was in vain. And if so, the cross was the biggest tragedy and the biggest mistake and the most futile gesture in all the universe. That's the point that Paul is arguing here. But in fact, the cross is necessary. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest and a monk, was a man who discovered what Jesus did for him. He discovered that what Jesus did for him, he could not do for himself. And his life, really as a monk, when you look at his life and his testimony, hear his testimony, he was a showpiece of self-discipline, of asceticism. That is, means just living a strict self-denial. He was involved in penance, even self-torture. And here's what he said. He said, "If ever a man could be saved by his monkery, it was I." I like the word monkery. Stop monkering around, you know? So he said, "If there was anyone that could be saved that way, it was me." And then he had went to Rome and he was climbing hands and knees up the staircase, this great staircase called the Scala Sanctra. And the sacred staircase is what it means. And as he was going and toiling upward to try to gain God's favor through this sacrifice of bloodying his knees and his hands, he heard a voice from heaven speak to him and said, "The just shall live by faith." And he discovered that peace that he was looking for was not gained or attained through a futile, never-ending, ever-defeated self-effort, but that it could only be attained by the grace and the mercy of God, not by earning it. And so what he did is he cast himself upon the love and the mercy of God that God freely gave through his son Jesus Christ on the cross, and that changed his life from that point on. Now, we begin a new chapter this morning, and here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul shifts from defending his apostleship and his message against the Judaizers, the false teachers, who were preaching a salvation by works. Now he turns and begins to focus on the Christians themselves in Galatia, the church, and he reminds them of their own personal experience in believing in Jesus Christ by faith. Now, in reality, experience is an important part of the Christian faith, but it's not everything. I remember very well the day that I asked for the Lord's forgiveness and I made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I experienced on that day a great burden of guilt being removed from my shoulders and my heart finally feeling clean before the Lord, and I felt, for the first time, I felt forgiven the day I gave my life to Christ. It was that day that I was born again. I accepted Christ's death on the cross. I put my faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. The second experience that I had after that is I got filled with and I got baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was a radical life-changing experience or event as well. But what we have to be careful not to base our faith only upon our experiences. I remember the feeling that I had back then. But does that mean that if I don't feel that same feeling now, today, that I'm not saved? Of course not. Warren Wiersbe says this, "Subjective experience must be balanced with objective evidence. Because experiences can be counterfeited or misunderstood. Experiences can change truth, never change. Experiences can change, truth never changes. The gospel is true irrespective of experience." That's why you can't just go by experiences. It has to be validated with scripture. I remember a Mormon missionary telling me one time, "Just pray about it and you'll feel the burning in the bosom. And that means it's from God, I'm like, no, what about if it's heartburn? You know, whatever. Warren Wiersbe points that out. Javerton McGee points out the same thing. He says, what experience does is confirm the gospel. Too many people today reason from experience to truth rather than from truth to experience. Experience always must be validated or tested by the truth of Scripture. If it cannot be validated by the truth of Scripture, then your experience is not of God. And that's how you have to test everything. So here in Galatians chapter 3, what he's doing is he's pointing out through a series of rhetorical questions that God had done a work in their lives through faith, not because of their efforts, not because of their good works, not because they were keeping the law. So we see in verse 21 that Paul points out to go back to the law would be going backwards. To go back to the law would be to set aside the grace of God and so to make Jesus' death vain, useless, or without a cause. Now, anyone who through a religious system of staunch regulations thinks that by their efforts they can gain favor or even righteousness in the sight of God, what they're doing is that they're setting aside the grace of God and they are insulting the love of God and giving his son to save us from that which we could never save ourselves from, and that is from sin. That's the ultimate slap in the face and insult to God to say, well, Jesus' cross and all he went through wasn't good enough, so therefore I'm going to add this stuff to save myself. So Paul says in verse 1, and he uses some very strong language here. Notice he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? As we look at this language that he's using here, he's used some very strong language before this as well. In chapter 1, when he was telling he said, if I or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel other than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. And now he's saying to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Remember Paul? Paul was like a father to them. They didn't call him Father Paul, by the way. But he was like a father to them, and he felt responsible as a shepherd of God's flock to protect the sheep. And that's what a shepherd is called to do. To protect the sheep. If you look at a shepherd back then, they carried a rod and a staff in order to guide and to protect and correct and discipline or rescue the sheep. So a true shepherd really is one who would lay down his life for the sheep. So Paul, what he's doing here, he's putting into practice that which he told Timothy to put into practice, because Timothy was a young pastor as well. And Paul told Timothy to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train in righteousness. I believe there is no more, and this is maybe I'm biased, but I don't think there's any more awesome and scary responsibility in all of the world than being in the role of a pastor. And the reason I say that is because what we teach and what we share, that we will be held accountable for the souls of those that listen to us. And we could actually lead people astray or even into eternal damnation. It's a heavy responsibility. So God places us as overseers of the flock in order to protect the sheep. When Peter wrote as an under-shepherd to his fellow shepherds, in his epistle he said, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money. One commentator said this, greed extends beyond money to fame and prestige, which are sometimes a more insidious temptation. But he says, not eager for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So Paul and Peter, both of them, Paul tells young Timothy, set an example for the believers. Peter says to the shepherds, the pastors that oversee flocks, be examples to the flocks. And then he says this, he gives us a promise. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, he's the chief shepherd. You're his sheep. We're under shepherds. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So if we're faithful, we will receive a crown. So Paul, as a faithful shepherd or an overseer, not sparing the rod of discipline in order to save the sheep from destruction or from the wolves, the Judaizers, says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The word foolish in the Greek here is the word anotos, and it means lacking intelligence or without a mind, or literally empty-headed. If we use modern vernacular, Paul says, hey, airheads. This is kind of harsh, right? Sounds harsh. He says, you Galatians, you're not using your noggin. You're not using your minds, your head. And so he rebukes the Galatians as a father would maybe his children, or like a rebuke from a faithful friend. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And this was the heart of Paul. He was saying this for their good. He was saying it out of love, not out of spite, or not from a critical, degrading attitude. It's important that we realize as believers, we are not exempt from being deceived or being the target of Satan in order to draw us away from the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ or the simplicity of the gospel. And the Galatians are a perfect example of that. Once more, Martin Luther said this, it is a great evidence that the natural vices remain in the church and in the godly. Grace does not so change the faithful that by and by they become perfect in all things. But certain dregs of their old nature and corruption still remain. So we still have to battle with the flesh. We still have to battle with the world. We still have to battle with the devil as Christians. Luther goes on, he says, seeing then that the devil is able to print in our hearts so manifest a lie, we must not be proud, but walk in fear and humility, calling upon the Lord Jesus that we be not led into deception or into temptation. And that's what was happening with the Galatians. The false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were now deceiving them, and they were pulling them away from the simplicity of the gospel into legalism. And that's why we have to, at a constant, we Christians, I can't encourage you enough for this. Learn your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Study your Bibles. It will be a protection. We have to be on our guard and alert and self-controlled and wise because we have an adversary who is the master of deceit. And the word deceit means to trick or to decoy. If you have any duck hunters out there, when you go duck hunting, you put out these decoys and then you hide in the bushes and you go quack, 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 and you're trying to trick the other poor ducks. Hey, there's some babes down there. Let's go down, check it out, or some friends, and boom, you know. We do it when we turkey hunt. I love turkey hunting. It's so fun. You know, you're out there, and, you know, you're hiding. You're all camoed out, and then you shoot a hen call, you know. And the gobbler, he's way out there somewhere, and he hears a hen. He's like, gets all excited. My friend used to say, when you're doing this, you're like, come get some love, you know. And here comes the poor gobbler all happy thinking he's going to get some love. And you, boom, you shoot the poor guy, you know. It's like real life almost. Anyways, just kidding, hon. Oh, she left. She left. Okay, good. So, you know, you have to be, Satan is deceitful. And that's how he works. And so it means to trick or to decoy. The Bible says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And his favorite delicacy or cuisine is mutton, little lambs. I recently read that a good majority, this is amazing to me, a good majority of people that are in cults today are those who were baby Christians and who got sucked in to the cults, or people that were just beginning to kind of seek the Lord, and the devil saw that, and so he sends cult members to try to pull them away from Jesus. It's amazing how cunning and how crafty Satan is, and how he can use even the cults to do his bidding so that people think they're in something right when it's not right at all. William Shakespeare said, "The devil hath power to assume a pleasing shape." Paul said that the devil and his angels, or Satan, can appear as an angel of light. His servants can even appear as servants of righteousness. I'm telling you right now, if the devil's going to try to deceive you, he's not going to come to your house and knock on the door with a red pitchfork in his hand and looking scary. You'll slam the door in his face. That's not how he deceives. But you see, we have to be on our guard because we are in a spiritual battle. In my own life, as a brand new Christian, a young Christian, just going from being a heathen to coming into faith in Christ, I just had started reading my Bible. I didn't know any Christians. I didn't belong to any church or anything like that. I had come out of Catholicism, but I was lost, and now I had given my life to Jesus. And I was reading my Bible, and I was thinking, man, I want to be baptized. I started reading about all the believers in the book of Acts, how they had been baptized. And I'm like, I want to be baptized. And I remember I got a knock on my door on a Saturday morning. And I opened the door, and it was these two young guys standing there, and they had these little badges that said elder something. And I said, "Hey, guys, do you read the Bible?" And they go, "Yeah." And I go, "So do I." I literally thought I was the only person on planet Earth that read the Bible. I was so naive, right? And I was like, "Wow, you guys should come in and let's talk." So they come in, and we start sitting down, and we start having a talk, and they're explaining to me about the angel Moroni coming down, and they had these big charts and showing me how they spoke to Joseph Smith. And I'm like, you know, wow, this is weird, interesting, you know, or whatever. And so then we end up talking a little bit more, and I said, "Yeah, I want to be baptized." They go, "Well, why don't you come Sunday over to our ward down there off of Rio Grande, and we will baptize you. There's an Albuquerque when I lived in Albuquerque." And I was like, "Yeah, that sounds awesome. What time?" and all that. So I remember I was all excited, you know. And I went back to work that week, and I met a mature Christian at my work. And I said, "Hey, man, I'm all happy. I go, I'm going to get baptized this week." He goes, "Really? Where at?" I go, "The Mormon church." He goes, "No!" I'm like, "What? What's wrong?" He goes, "They're a cult, man." And I'm like, "Really?" And he started explaining some stuff to me. And he goes, "You know what? Let me talk to my pastor. And he's a Christian. And see if he can baptize you." So I got baptized, I remember, in water. And it was life-changing. And then I got baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Life-changing. And I remember I was so excited. Everyone I met, I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. I was so excited. And then we were out witnessing one time at the state fair. We bought all these tracts, and we were at the state fair, and tons of people handing out tracts, talking to people about Jesus. Hardly knew anything, but we were brand new Christians, and we wanted to see people come to faith in Christ. So we're at the state fair doing this, and there was this guy sitting on the lawn on one of the grass there areas there, and he's playing a guitar, and we stopped and started listening to him, and he's singing about Jesus. I'm like, "Whoa, this dude, he must be a Jesus dude like me, you know?" So I walk over to him. I go, "Hey, I noticed you're singing about Jesus." I go, "Are you a Christian?" He goes, "Yeah." I go, "So am I." I go, "You read the Bible?" "Yeah, really? Now there's two of us on the earth, you know," or something. And I was all excited. And he goes, "Hey, we're having this Bible study at my house. Why don't you come over?" And he tells me where it's at, and I was like, "Okay, cool." So I go over to the Bible study, tell my mom and my dad, "Hey, I'm going to go check out this Bible study this guy invites me to." So I go over there to the house, and it seemed like it was really good. I listened, I learned some stuff. He was actually teaching out of the book of Galatians, I remember. He invites me the next week to come back again, so I went back the next week. And here I am, and all of a sudden, this really pretty blonde comes and sits right next to me at the Bible study and starts flirting with me. And I'm like, "This is kind of cool." You know, I'm thinking to myself. And, you know, I start talking to her. She's a Christian. She's a missionary. And she says, you know, I want to be going on a missions trip to Afghanistan. You should come with me. And I'm like, really? I go, maybe she wants to marry me. You know, I'm freaking out. You know, and I'm like, just like, what is going on here? So I'm all excited about this. I go home and tell my mom, guess what? I got invited to go be a missionary in Afghanistan. My mom's like, what? You know? And come to find out that this was a cult. They were a cult called the Children of God. Their leader was Moses David. I remember they gave me this Bible, and here's what they said to me. It wasn't really the Bible. It was like their book, and they go, we don't give this to anyone except special people. So don't show it to anyone. It's just for you. Because we can see that God is working in your life in a special way. And I remember I opened it up, and there was all these pictures of drawn of Adam and Eve naked and all this stuff. And I'm like, this is kind of weird. And I've come to find out that what they do, their method of attracting young guys, is that they use women in their cult to sexually attract these guys and get them in bed and hook them into their cult. It's a sex cult. And the Lord once more rescued me because I told someone about it, and they go, that sounds like the Children of God cult. They're here in Albuquerque. And I explain a little bit more. They go, it is! Stay away! And I'm like, thank God! I almost got sucked into it. And then I remember the next ones that showed up. The Jehovah's Witnesses. And by then I'm a little bit leery. I'm like, everyone's a weird! You know, I'm like freaking out. But we see that there's this admonition given to us in the scriptures. Paul says, so if you think that you're standing firm, take heed that you don't fall. But we also have, this is a great promise, and I've seen it happen over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way of escape. And every time that that happened to me, the Lord provided a way of escape. So Paul, he says to the Galatians here, he says, listen, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The devil is a bewitcher. This word bewitch means to malign or to fascinate by false representations, to be cast under some evil spell by a maligning influence. And so the Judaizers had come into the church of Galatia, succeeded in bewitching the Christians and deceiving them. And now Paul says they had become fools and they were no longer obeying the truth. They had become desensitized spiritually and become dull spiritually, and they had been lured away. And so the Judaizers had convinced the church of Galatia that it is not faith in Jesus alone that saves you. You have to add all these other things onto faith, like circumcision, the keeping of the law, the keeping of the feasts, and all of that. And so that's how Satan works. The devil will always say, faith in Jesus alone is not enough. You have to do this and this and that too. You need to do more and more and more and more in order to, if you will, earn God's favor or earn salvation. And anytime someone tells you, you have to do something to earn salvation, they are leading you down a wrong path. And Christians even do it, fall into it. You know, brother, how much you pray in a day? Well, I pray, you know, whatever. Oh, no. You got to pray an hour at least, or you're not going to be anointed, you know. Or how long are you reading the Bible? You're not reading the Bible. Are you tithing? If you're not tithing, God's not going to bless you. And all of these things, and are you witnessing? Have you been out witnessing? You know, that kind of stuff. And pretty soon you get all this stuff. And Satan is an expert at bringing people into slavery. Religious slavery is still slavery, okay? And so Satan, his desire is for Christians to bewitch them and to get them to the point where they are no longer living and obeying the gospel, and they're being pointed to something else besides the gospel. They're not no longer obeying and believing the gospel and faith in Jesus only. Jesus said it very simply. Jesus was asked on one occasion, what must I do to do the works that God requires? They asked Jesus that straight up. And you know what Jesus said? He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Wow, that's pretty simple. You mean all I got to do the works that God requires is to put my faith in Jesus and believe in Jesus, and then I'll be saved, I'll be forgiven? Yes. That's it. That's the gospel. Simply faith and trust in Jesus alone saves us. But Satan wants to bewitch us. He wants to murky up the water at any cost. And always with the same end goal, that we no longer are trusting in Jesus alone and we're no longer obeying the truth. You remember when Jesus told Peter? He said, hey, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. Realize this, guys. Satan lost the war when you, if you're a Christian here this morning, you've been born again, you've given your life to Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, Satan has lost the war. He lost the war when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Because now you're sealed with a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now he's lost the war, but the battles are still raging. And he knows that he's lost the war, but that doesn't stop him from putting sugar in your gas tank spiritually. He desires for our faith to fail, or for you and I not to be experiencing all that God wants for us or has for us in our lives. He wants to steal away our joy. He wants to steal away our peace. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to divert us so that spiritually we break down and that we're not bearing fruit anymore. You know that a backslidden, fruitless Christian is no threat to Satan's kingdom, and he knows it. So Satan wants to inoculate or to sterilize us so that we cannot bear spiritual fruit bringing glory to God. I've had lots of friends in these 38 years of being a Christian who I've seen who were once on fire for Jesus Christ, zealous for the Lord, witnessing, sharing their faith all the time. And now today, they are completely fruitless. They don't even want to talk about Jesus anymore. They're ashamed of Jesus. See, Satan won the battle. And Satan plays dirty. His tactics knows no limits. He uses so many different ways to divert people away from the Lord or to get them to fall into some sin. It's crazy. One of my best friends early on as a Christian, I won't say his name, but he was on fire for the Lord and was walking with the Lord for 2 or 3 years. I knew him just on fire for the Lord. And then I found out he met this unbelieving girl. He started dating her. And we all told him, hey, don't be, man. You shouldn't date her. She's an unbeliever. She's going to pull you away from Jesus. Oh, no, I got this, man. I'm missionary dating. I'm going to lead her to Christ. Next thing I hear, he's living with her. They're living in sin. They're living in fornication. And then I find out he's not walking with the Lord anymore. He just fell back into alcohol and drugs and partying. She pulled him in. Satan used her to pull him down. And it can happen with lots of stuff. It can be our careers. It can be success. It can be worldly pursuits. Satan will deceive us. He will divert us. He will blind us. Whatever he can do to get us away from that simplicity of following Jesus and being in love with the Lord and being committed to the Lord every single day. He will do whatever he can. And he's succeeded in blinding so many Christians by maligning the truth so that they're no longer looking to Jesus alone, but now they're looking to something else for their salvation, or else they just have been diverted off course. And so he says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, notice he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Clearly portrayed among you as crucified. When we paint the picture of the gospel, we always need to paint the picture of Jesus crucified. Clearly, he died on the cross. And Paul uses the term portrayed. It's a term meaning to post a public reading, putting up a poster, making an announcement publicly a placard or a painting. So Paul says, listen, I painted before your eyes, you Galatian believers, clearly that Jesus Christ was crucified. Paul painted a clear, undeniable picture that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. Let's understand that. He died on the cross for your sins. He died on the cross for my sins. It was an absolute necessity that he do that. And he died to give us forgiveness and eternal life in heaven with the Father. Now, the Galatians had become diverted. They had become desensitized. Paul uses the term airheaded, if you will, bewitched and blinded. And so they had lost the clarity of the portrait of Christ crucified. Now, why is it that Christ can be portrayed so clearly that he died on the cross for our sins? We hear that in the United States all the time. How can he be portrayed so clearly and yet so many people still do not believe? Last night we were in Lordsburg, and by the way, there's a Calvary Chapel in Lordsburg. And I kind of joked around with them. I said, I want to ask you guys for forgiveness because I joke around about Lordsburg quite a bit. You know, it's like Nazareth when Nathaniel said, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? When they heard that Jesus was from Nazareth. I do that with Lordsburg, and I'm like, so now I can't say that because there's you guys are all here and you all love Jesus. It's great. So anyway, we ordained the pastor there last night. But he was asking the question. He says, how can we live in a country like we do in the United States that has heard the gospel probably more than any other country in the world, and yet there's tons of lost people, rebellious unbelievers all around us, living in wickedness and absolute rebellion against God, and yet we have the gospel everywhere. How can that be? Turn over and I'll show you. In 2 Corinthians, we have the answer. In 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle tells us why that is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at beginning at verse 3. He says this, but even if the gospel, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, speaking of Satan, the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that the reason that they cannot see, that they're blinded, is that the God of this age has blinded their minds, their hearts, to the gospel. And that's why when we share the gospel with unbelievers, be praying that the Lord would remove the blinders that Satan has over their lives. And so these Galatians had misunderstood the portrait, the work of Jesus, and the grace of Christ. And most of the world still does today. And, you know, there's a lot of people that think that God is this severe, mean judge that has to be pacified by our sacrifices or by our good works. And they totally misunderstand something. Because notice what Paul points out here. He said, verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he makes clear that the portrait of Christ was portrayed amongst them that they would obey the truth, but it's all by his grace. It's not because of anything else. It's the grace of God that saves us. And Paul wanted them to understand that Jesus Christ has paid in full the debt of our sin, and that's the only way we can go to heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. But they had misunderstood that. And you know that the central message is always about the cross? That's what he says there at the end of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The message of the gospel, folks, has never changed in over 2,000 years. It's always the same. The central theme of the message of the gospel is the blood shed of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross. Christ crucified. Paul said, that's what we preach. That Christ died for sinners. The book of Romans says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 9:22 says this, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I don't know if you understand this, but man's deepest need, your deepest need, my deepest need, is forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1:7 says, it is the blood of Jesus, God's Son, who purifies us from all sin. There's no other cure for the illness, the fatal illness of our sin. It's only the blood of Christ. You know that there's no other sacrifice in all of the world that God accepts as a payment for our sins? There's nothing that you and I can ever do that we can offer to God in exchange for our sins or to get forgiveness. We cannot purchase it. There's no ransom. There's no payment. There's no mass or amount of masses. Nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ, and nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse us of our sins. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says this. Paul says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for our sins. Risen on the third day. We're about to celebrate that here in a few weeks. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God wants us to be able to tell people about the simplicity of the gospel. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to share Jesus and what he's done. You don't have to have gone through the navigator's course on how to witness to others. Or you don't have to have the Roman road or whatever the Roman road of salvation memorized. I think it would help you, but you don't have to. Just be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Lord to lead your life. Share the cross. Tell others what Jesus Christ has done for them, that he was crucified on the cross to pay the debt of their sins. I remember as a brand new Christian, we'd go witnessing at McDonald's there in Albuquerque. That's actually where I met my wife. We were out there witnessing. We would go there and hand out tracts and share the gospel with our old high school friends, because I went to Cibola High School. There was a McDonald's by Cibola after the basketball games, the football games. All the kids would go there. There'd be 50, 100, 75, whatever, tons of kids there every weekend. And we'd go there and we'd share the gospel. We'd hand out little tracts and we'd talk to them about Jesus. And I didn't know anything. I was a brand new Christian. I just knew that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I was forgiven. I knew that. I remember telling him straight up, I said, you know that Jesus loves you and died on the cross for your sins? And they'd say, really? They'd start crying. I'd be like, wow, this is crazy. And we were leading kids to the Lord left and right. And all we knew was the simplicity of the cross. So look at verse 2. Paul says in verse 2, he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul says, how did you guys receive the Holy Spirit? Did you attain it by some human achievement? Well, you've done this, this, and that. Now you can have the Holy Spirit. Did you receive it by keeping the law? Did you just receive it by good works? Or he says, or by hearing of faith. The answer is by hearing of faith. Obviously. It's just believing what you heard. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I've been asked this question a few times over the years as a Christian. And this is what they've said to me. Are you one of those born-again Christians? And I always kind of laugh and I always say, there is no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. If you're not born again of the Holy Spirit, then you obviously are not a Christian. What constitutes a Christian? Does it mean religious affiliation? No way. Does being a Christian mean church membership? Well, in some people's minds it does, but that is not a right answer either. Does being a Christian mean that you're a good person? Well, you ought to be a good person if you're a Christian, but being a good person doesn't make you a Christian. And besides, your goodness is still like filthy rags before a holy God. But there's a lot of wrong answers. Jesus said this. He said this to Nicodemus, a religious leader. He says to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We better understand that. Unless I am born again, we will never, ever make it to heaven. We must be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. Romans 8, 9, he says, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, by the flesh, but by the Spirit, speaking to the Christians. You're controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ then indwelling a person that makes him a Christian. Not the fact that you go to church, not the fact that you're a member of some Christian religious organization, not the fact that you wear a Christian t-shirt or have a Christian bumper sticker or the fact that you vote Republican. That's not going to save you either. You see, here's the deal. You are not Christ's and belong to Jesus unless he lives inside of you by the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that you can be saved. You know what's scary about a lot of religious organizations? Is they will actually point to themselves as salvation. You have to belong to us in order to be saved. That is a lie. That is a big lie. It's very dangerous. It's a false sense of salvation to substitute a real relationship with Jesus Christ with church membership. Don't ever do that. There are many, many, many unsaved church members. America's full of them. I believe that hell will be full of members of organizations or churches who did not belong to Christ. Their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They might have been written on their church rolls, but they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name's not written in that book, you will not go to heaven. And that's why we must believe in Christ. That's why we must trust in Jesus Christ alone. How do we do that? John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, yet to all who received him, it means to obtain or to bring into one's own possession. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed, that means you put or you entrust your life to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. In other words, because mom and dad are Christians, doesn't mean you're going to be in heaven because they're Christians. Not of natural descent, nor of a human decision. I can't make that decision for you. You have to make the decision for yourself. He says, or a husband's will. Boy, I wish all my kids were walking with Christ. I pray for their salvation all the time. But I cannot force my kids to go to heaven. They must decide themselves if they're going to follow Jesus. And so he says, not of a husband's will, but born of God. When you receive Christ and you believe in his name, then you will be born of God, born of the Holy Spirit. Now let's understand another thing. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Paul talks about the Holy Spirit here. He's going to talk more about him next week as well when we get into our study, if we're here, God willing. But the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Jesus. He does not testify about himself. He points everyone to Jesus. George Sweeting wrote this, watch out for any ministry or person who claims to be led by the Holy Spirit but acts contrary to the Word of God, and beware of any movement or group whose focus is on themselves rather than on Jesus, or whose focus is even on the Holy Spirit rather than on Jesus. The Holy Spirit points not to himself but to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Holy Spirit always says, look to Jesus. Look to the cross, and you can be saved, and you can be forgiven. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He always points everyone to Jesus. What he does is this. He convicts us of sin because I'm a sinner and I realize I'm a sinner. Now what do? Man, I'm a wretch. I know I can't go to heaven on my own. What am I going to do? I'm in a bad way. The Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, shows me that I need a Savior. Of sin and of righteousness, I have not lived a righteous life. And the judgment to come, I'm going to be at the judgment and I'm going to be there lost and destitute. I have no way to save myself. That's the Holy Spirit showing me that. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. But he doesn't leave us there. He also shows us the remedy. And the remedy is Jesus. The remedy is his shed blood. The remedy is the cross. It's because of Jesus dying on the cross as a perfect sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life if we will simply put our faith in Christ. That's what saves us. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other. There is no other way to heaven. It's only by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We thank you for what you show us.